Welcome to the Birmingham Bible Conference hosted by the Glen Iris Baptist Church. We hope that you can join us Monday through Wednesday at 12 o'clock noon for the midday conference. If you would like to join us in person, the morning services start at 11 a.m. and will be aired at 12 o'clock p.m. each day. We are also having evening services that start at 7 p.m. and are aired live from the church auditorium here at the Glen Iris Baptist Church. Our speaker this year is Dr. Brian Green, and he's returning to us once again from London, England, where he has been the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church for 49 years. We're sure that you will not want to miss a minute of the wonderful music and the messages from God's Word. So let's join the service now, and may God richly bless the messages from His Word.
Dr. Green is going to come and continue, the Lord willing, there, the seeing Christ in the book of Revelation. We saw those two beautiful chapters tonight that we read. Probably no more glorious or regal descriptions of our Lord than found in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation. Let's ask the Lord to open His Word and to bless us tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, how it thrills us. We thank You that the Word showed us the Savior. And I pray that You'd continue to unfold these things to us tonight. Lord, would You bless Your servant and give him just the very words that we need tonight. You know what each one needs. And Lord, more than we know, we might think of certain needs that we have, but the greatest need that we all have is to know more of You and to surrender to Your will and to Your Word. And I pray You do a work in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And so Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 is our text, and we'll just read that as we begin our study together. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. If you'll just concentrate on that middle part, even as indeed the solo has been sung tonight, stood a lamb as it had been slain. I want to just give a word of introduction, because there may be some here tonight who wasn't here last night, but I'm trying to show you some of the wonderful portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I believe that the key to understanding the book is to see Christ in Revelation. And we understand that the real title of the book gives the message and meaning of the book in the first verse, where it simply says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is really just that. We may get caught up in all sorts of ideas concerning the doctrine that is contained here, and we may argue and debate concerning certain passages and what they really mean. But the meaning of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we only grasp that, I think that we may understand something of the events as well. Now, we're not going to go into the eschatology of the book. I'm not going to try and offend you by speaking about one side of eschatology or the other side. But you'll know that there's lots of different ways of interpreting this book. Many good men, and they are good men, have thought about this book. Some are historicists. A historicist believes that the book really contains events in history, and you go through the book and you can say what it really means. For instance, a historicist would say that the two witnesses in chapter 11 of the book was Martin Luther and John Calvin. Well, I can't believe that, but nevertheless there are some people who do believe that. And then there are the amillennialists, a meaning non-millennialists, who don't believe that there's going to be a millennial on the earth. And they would interpret the book by saying that the principles of the book apply for every generation. And of course, it is true to say that wherever we read in the book, there are messages for us and there are lessons that we must learn. And then, of course, there are futurists as well. The futurists believe that this particular book is a book that is for the future, and it will all happen in the last years of this life. And some futurists would believe that that's even begun already. And even in the futurist camps, there's more than one idea. There's some extreme futurists and some near futurists. And we could go on and on and on. And the more you actually try to understand all these things, the more baffled you get. And it seems to me that the Bible is a simple book. Oh yes, of course it's profound. Yes, of course it's wonderful in its language and in its beauty and in its majesty. But it is a simple book. And the Lord deals with us as simple folk. And so when we come to the Word of God, remember the rule that Scripture always interprets Scripture, so that we don't need to understand or try to find some remarkable view or remarkable understanding or interpretation. We just need to know the Bible. And if we know the Bible, then we will find that Scripture always interprets Scripture. And that's the way to try and look at this book as well. And so instead of being a neglected book, it's a book that we can come to and love. I wrote the book on the Song of Songs, you may remember, simply because I felt that not very many people understood the message of the Song of Songs. And yet it's one of the most beautiful books in the whole of the Bible. And when you really get into it and understand, what is that book about? It's about the heavenly shepherd. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to the book of Revelation, oh yes, there are many mysteries, there are many things about it. But what it's really about, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say again today, as we said yesterday, sir, we would see Jesus. That's the most important thing for us. And if tonight we can see something of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will do our souls good. And we will go on our way rejoicing. You know, when you go through the book, you can see that, first of all, the Lord is the Lord of the churches. And you'll know that he's walking through the churches. So we believe that he does that, even to this very day. The Lord is walking through the churches. So he's the Lord of the churches. But then he's the Lamb upon the throne, as we've just heard in the solo. And we're going to consider that particular portion this evening. And then also he's the Lion among the nations. He's the lover of the marriage. And he's the light of eternal glory. And that's the book of Revelation. Because there are many, many other, of course, pictures and portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at some of them. I wish I was here for another month, because I could go through them every night, and we still would not go through all of what's in this particular book, I can assure you that. But I'm trying to just give you an introduction to it, and whet your appetite, so you can look at it yourself, and you can study it, and you can try to find out what it really means. Now, as we begin tonight, we're really going to look at chapter 5. But in looking at chapter 5, I always have to begin at chapter 4. And we heard the reading tonight, and it was read so well, wasn't it, by LeGrand? And what a lovely, wonderful portion of Scripture it is. Your pastor has said this, and it really is. It's one of the most sublime passages of Scripture. Now, if we were going round tonight, some would say Psalm 23 is my favourite. Others would say perhaps even Isaiah 12 or Isaiah 26. Others would say, come into the New Testament and say other scriptures. And I'm sure we would. Scriptures that have been made a blessing to us. But this is certainly one of the greatest of portions of Scripture, isn't it? And in the portions of Scripture that we have read tonight, you will see the history of redemption. It will see it from start to finish, because it started before the foundation of the world, and we know the finish will be when we are in glory, surrounding the throne, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us unto God by his blood out of every nation, kindred and people and tongue, and we shall be kings and priests unto our God. And that, of course, is part of the scripture that we're going to look at. But let me just show you this, that in the opening vision, because this is the opening vision, it's very interesting, you know, that when you look at the scripture as a whole, and sometimes it's good for you not just to read a chapter, but to read the whole book. And if you study it like I try to, then you have to read it again and again and again and again. And every time I read it, I see something else. Because that's the Word of God, isn't it? It's such a wonderful book. Any other book, you read and you get something out of it, and you enjoy it maybe, and then you read it again, you say, well, I've read that once. And you read it again, you say, no, I don't want to read it anymore. But when you come to the Word of God, you see something fresh every time, don't you? And it's a wonderful thing. And sometimes when you get a book like this, read it all the way through. And this is the opening vision. And one of the great key phrases that you'll see here is in the first verse. And it says, "And after this I looked." John looked. And the word "look" there, he looked with amazement. And it is a looking with amazement as we come to it ourselves and we see. Already we have seen the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. We're going to skip over the churches, but let me say to you that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll see many of the portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appears to all the churches in a different manner, a different way, which is most appropriate for them. And every phrase and every little part of it really has some meaning, and I wish I could go into that, but obviously time forbids me to do that, otherwise you'd have to bring your breakfast and we'd be here all night. But there's so much in it, you see, there really is. But I want to begin really with this chapter 4. This is what many people call the opening of the prophetical section, and I suppose that is true. It's interesting to know that from chapter 3, the churches are not mentioned anymore, not once. And in fact, the relationship between the churches and God the Father is not mentioned at all. The Father is mentioned once more, and that's in chapter 14, but it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Christ and the Father of Christ. That is not mentioned either. The relationship now is with the Lamb and with the being redeemed through the precious blood, and we come through the precious blood and through the Lamb through to the Father, which is a different relationship which is before, which is another thing that you can actually see here. Now let me say this, that this chapter 4 is all about the throne. I don't know if you noticed that, but if you mark your Bible at all, go through it and mark your Bible how many times it says the throne. You can tell me how many times that you actually find where you'll see the throne. I think you'll find at least 12 of them, which is quite remarkable. It's predominant. 39 times in the book of Revelation you'll read about the throne. So the throne is very predominant, isn't it? And we ourselves must understand what that really means. Now notice what it actually says. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet." But I want you to notice what it says about the throne. In verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." You know, the word "set" is a very interesting word in the original Greek. What it actually means is immovable. No one can move this throne. It is an immovable and impregnable a throne. Aren't you glad about that? It's an encouragement, isn't it, to know that there's a throne in heaven that is set. We read our newspapers, we see our television, we look at the news and we say, what on earth is going to come to this old earth? Well, I'll tell you something. There's a throne set in heaven, and no man or ever anything else can ever move that throne which is in heaven. And during difficult times that we go through, and the difficult times which this earth shall endure, this throne will always be set in heaven. It's a throne of majesty, it's a throne of kingdom, it's a throne of power, and it's a throne of ministry. So let me introduce the throne to you. First of all, we'll see what it actually says about the door, because in verse 1 we read that, didn't we? "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." You know, in Noah's day, the windows of heaven were opened and the flood came. And the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, we read, of course, about the windows of heaven being opened for blessing, don't we? And so we know that there are windows in heaven. But here is a door, and the door is for entrance, and we're very thankful about that ourselves. It seems to me that the tabernacle was indeed a pattern of what is in heaven. The book of Hebrews seems to give us that indication, and that of course is a very remarkable study. And if we look at the tabernacle, we see that there were three entrances, And the entrance, of course, was just one for the people to come with the sacrifice, but there was also an entrance into the holy place for the high priests and for the priests. And there was a door that was open always for people to come to. And perhaps, of course, it might be something to do with that. The interesting thing about this book is you'll know that to the churches a door was shut, wasn't it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not to the sinner, by the way. It's not to the man in the world. It may apply, or you may be able to apply it, but it's to the church at Laodicea. And it's the Christians that they have shut the door on Christ. And we're living in that day today, by the way, it seems to me. And the Lord comes, and behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice. And the word there, again, is if any one man. So we may be in a church, and we're just one person who have a concern and a desire. We need to pray. We need to really pray ourselves and open the door and let Christ in, that he might come and sup with us, and he with us and us with him. And that's very, very important. But that's a closed door. Now, here's a door that's open, and it's a door in heaven. There's always a door open in heaven. And that's the wonder of that, isn't it? You come to the Lord in prayer tonight. You may find it hard going. That's the old devil who's trying to stop you. But the door in heaven will be open, won't it? And we know that, of course, ourselves. There's lots to say about this, but we haven't time. But you can have a look at yourself, and you can follow it through. Now, the second thing you'll see here is a voice as well. Verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. You know, it's quite a remarkable fact that in chapter 1 there's a trumpet. And when he heard the trumpet, he turned, didn't he? And when he turned, he saw the Lord. And it seems to me that you must follow this all the way through and say, this is the Lord once again. So the trumpet that is sounding certainly must be the Lord himself. And why is it a trumpet? The trumpet sound carries a long distance with clarity. So there's clearness and understandability in this. And it proceeds from the throne. This voice proceeds from the throne itself. There's lots of scriptures we could look up to see that as well. But this is really just by way of introduction to the main part when we come to chapter 5. But here's a sound of a trumpet. And the sound of the trumpet means that everyone must hear. Later on in the book, there's a loud voice. And some people say, well, why is there a loud voice? So that everybody will hear. And so that the whole earth will hear. And there's a loud voice going forth tonight, praise God, all over the world as the gospel is preached. Almost in every nation and every people. Isn't it wonderful that there's a loud voice wherever you go with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so here is the loud voice. Remember, in Israel, when you read the word trumpet, it was usually the ram's horn, a terrible noise. That was it. A terrible noise. And if you have any trouble with your hearing, you're in trouble. And if you haven't got anything trouble with your hearing, you will have afterwards. But it was a ram's horn, was it? And it was that went round Jericho. And these people must have been frightened out of their life just listening to the ram's horn. But there was also silver trumpets, of course, as you will know. Two silver trumpets, that's all there were. But in those days there were no planes and no noises like we have with all the traffic and so on. And the whole of Israel would hear the silver trumpet. And you could imagine, the whole of Israel would hear the trumpets. And so that was, the trumpet was sounded at the giving of the law. The trumpet was sounded at the warning of the wars. The trumpet was sounded for the assembling together. The trumpet was always sounded at the time of the feasts. And the proclamation around Jericho, when they went round, of course, was really just a proclamation of war, and that, of course, was the ram's horn. But there's no question about it, seems to me, that this is the Lord giving the last trumpet. And it's interesting when you see the seven trumpets in this particular book. What is the last trumpet that is sounded? That's the coming of the Lord. And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. and those of us who remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's the last trumpet, because it is the trumpet of the Lord. And you can see that in this particular book, and you will see it ourselves. What is the message? Well, the message is here. It says, the trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Have you ever heard a trumpet speaking so you can understand it? Well, this trumpet does sound as you can understand it, because it's the word of the Lord. And if the word comes as a trumpet, or the still, still voice, we still understand it's the word of the Lord. And so it comes, come up hither. And John, of course, is elevated to this wonderful privileged position of heaven itself. And he sees a door open in heaven. And he can peep through the door. He can go through the door. And he can look and he can see the wonderful things that we have written for us in this wonderful book. But think of this. Here is a saint who has lived for the Lord and knows salvation in their hearts and lives. And suddenly they hear a trumpet. And it's the Lord speaking. And what does the Lord say? Come up hither. And that saint goes home to glory. Because that's what it really means here, you see. And it really speaks to us. And then you'll notice also in here, and it says, he says he was in the Spirit. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? He's been in the Spirit in chapter 1, hasn't he? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that, it seems to me, to be quite significant. And of course it is significant, isn't it? And now he's in the Spirit. He's in heaven. He's going to be in the Spirit in heaven, isn't he? But why not us as well? Are you in the Spirit today? Because you should be, shouldn't you? Each one of us should. If we're walking with the Lord, if we're talking with the Lord, he's talking with us, and if we're doing that his will, if we're living a life of obedience, if we have no known sin which is hindering, we can be in the Spirit. And he was in the Spirit, and he's now to be a spectator of the great drama that we have in this particular book. But he's our representative in a certain way ourselves. But let me pass on quickly and speak to you about also the inspiration of the throne. You know, it seems to me that this is quite remarkable, because what it really shows us, God has not abdicated. Sometimes we have the feeling that God has abdicated. Well, he hasn't at all. Look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Aren't you glad that one sits upon the throne in heaven? My, we ought to be, didn't we? We're thankful that the Lord himself sits upon the throne in heaven. This is a throne of grace. This is a throne of government. And the affairs of men are governed from this throne in heaven. And this is a throne of glory as well. We go around sometimes as if God has abdicated. Do you remember the story of Martin Luther? He was down and disappointed and discouraged, all the things that had happened to him in his life. And his wife saw him that, and she came in one day and she said, Martin? And he said, yes. And she said, God is dead. He said, don't be so blasphemous, woman. What a terrible thing to say. Well, she said, he must be. The way you're going about these last few days and moaning and groaning as you are, God must be dead. And of course it woke him up out of his despondency, that he realized that God was still on the throne. And we believe that with all our heart, and we must understand that. He is still on the throne. And so what you'll see in this particular chapter, and I'll go through this very quickly to give the introduction to our chapter that we really want to look at. But the first thing you'll see is that there's one on the throne. And that throne, of course, it is a throne of sovereignty, it's a throne of authority, and it's a throne of dominion and power. It's a unique sight, because you don't get anything like this in the scriptures. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He saw the person upon the throne. And what did he actually see? Well, I want you to see this. We may almost say this is indescribable. But it's more than that. It really is. Because we have it in scriptures, in language that we can understand, and yet it's majesty. It really is. And look at verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round the throne in sight, like under an emerald. You know, it seems to me, and I put it out to you just as a suggestion, there's nowhere in Scripture that says that we will actually see God the Father. We will see Christ, because we will see his face, as the last chapter of this particular book says. And Christ will be all in all. We will see him for eternity. But John had a privilege to see him that sat upon the throne. And it was like a jasper and a sardine stone. I used to have problems about understanding, what is this jasper and a sardine stone? Well, let me tell you this, that the jasper stone is a clear stone. And probably stands for purity. It has a purple in the stone. And it's the stone of one of the tribes, which we'll come back to. And then this other stone that's mentioned here, sardine or sardis stone, it is a fiery red. And it's like a ruby stone. Now, what does all this mean? Well, we have to try to understand it. First of all, Reuben was the person who had the jasper stone. And the jasper stone was Reuben. And Reuben, because all the tribes had stones and also had banners, as you may know, which we were trying to say this morning to the congregation this morning. Reuben's actually name really means behold a son. The emphasis is upon the son, you see. When you come to the sardine stone, that was Benjamin's stone, and he was the son of my right hand. So this is the son that we're looking at, you see. And it's a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, another thing that you must understand is this, that in the book of Exodus, and chapter 39, and also, I believe it's in chapter 28 as well, I believe, that you will see, I think it is 28, chapter 28 of Exodus, you will see that there were stones on the high priest's garment, remember? On the front, there were the stones there, the names of the children of Israel. The first stone was a jasper stone. The last stone was a sardine stone. So he was the first and the last. Now, do you remember that? Because in the first chapter, it speaks about Jesus being the first and the last. And then that occurs some five times in this particular book. I am the first and the last. What does it mean that Jesus is the first and the last? Well, he was at the beginning. He will be at the end. And he was the first Alpha, and he is the Omega as well. And he's everything in between. Because he's the history of everything in between. And that is exactly what it means. So he looks and he sees a jasper and a sardine stone. But another thing to say about this as well, that comes to me when I'm speaking about it, is that this was only given and could only be worn by the high priest. And we look into heaven and we see Jesus as our intercessor. We see him as our advocate, but we see him mainly as our high priest. And he that sat upon the throne was like unto a jasper and a sardine stone. So you can see that this speaks to us about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's another portrait, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is there. And then you also see not only on the throne, but around the throne as well. You know, this is unusual, isn't it, because it says a rainbow round the throne. It's unusual because this is before the judgments that are to come. The great storms of heaven are going to come. A rainbow usually comes after the storm, doesn't it? But this is before the storm. And what does it really mean? This is the eternal rainbow. And the eternal rainbow is God's promise, isn't it? It's a promise which always God gives. On earth, the rainbow is never, ever complete. But in heaven it is. It's complete here. It's a complete circle that you'll see here. And the colour is the colour of earth. It's the earth, you see. It's an emerald around in heaven. And so this speaks about the earth. The earth now, at this point, is reconciled. And reconciliation is complete and it's perfect. And the promise encircles judgment. And God, who is pure, God, who is the one who pardons, is also the God that promises and keeps his promise right to the very end. And that rainbow is in heaven, just to say God will always keep his promises. Not one word will ever be broken at all. So that's round the throne. But what about around the throne? Well, around the throne, you'll see here, and we'll just look at quickly at this, at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. You know, there's been lots of controversy about who were these 24 elders. It's interesting when you try to study this and try to find out. Do you know that there were 24 elders that met in the temple? And now they're found here in heaven. There were 24 courses for the priests. There were 24 courses for the singers. There were 24 courses for the porters at the gates. There were 24 courses of the prophets as well. You'll find all I'm trying to say in 1 Chronicles in chapter 24. And I wish I could go through it with you just to prove what I'm trying to say. But this is God's number, you see. And this is God's administration. This is how God works. But who are these people? Well, it's very interesting. In the book of Daniel, the thrones are empty. But they're not empty now. Why? Because it seems to me, and you can see that these are the people that join in the everlasting chorus. And the chorus which they sing, which by the way the living creatures or the beasts cannot sing and do not sing and the angels cannot sing, is the song of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So these people must have been redeemed. And it seems to me that there's 12 that represent the Old Testament believers, and there's 12 that represent the New Testament believers. And it's interesting to see that they're sitting down. Why are they sitting down? Because victory has been accomplished. They've now reached heaven itself, and they're sitting down. And what sort of garments have they got? Well, they've got the priestly garments again, you see, right down to the feet. Do you see that? Clothed in white raiment. That white raiment is always the priestly garment. So they're priests. But more than that, what is it? And they had on their head crowns of gold. So they're kings as well. And you'll read, of course, in this chapter, and in chapter 1, and other chapters as well, that we are made kings and priests unto our God. And so here we are. Here we are. The picture that you have before you is very good. Let me just say a word about out of the throne here. Look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. My, this must have been something very special. It's a picture of judgment, actually. It's a picture of fearful and final judgment. We remember what happened at Sinai, and perhaps that is something to do with that as well. You know, it's an interesting thing. One commentator says that this is how preaching should be. And I agree with him, really. Out of the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices. I wish preaching was a bit like that, because that would be good, wouldn't it? My word, if we knew that the message came from out of the throne and it came as lightning and thundering and voicing, we would all come with fear and trembling before the Lord, wouldn't we, in what we do. What about before the throne? Well, before the throne, you'll see as it goes on, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You know, we could say a lot about this, but these are seven lamps. What do the lamps mean? They never go out. They never go out. These are eternal lamps. And the seven spirits, what does this mean? Well, it could mean lots of things. But you know there are seven emblems of the Spirit. We could make other emblems out of the Word of God. But oil is an emblem of the Spirit. Water is an emblem of the Spirit. Wind is an emblem of the Spirit. Fire is an emblem of the Spirit. The dove is an emblem of the Spirit. The seal is an emblem of the Spirit. The earnest is an earnest of the Spirit. It's the first administration of the Spirit. So grace is there before judgment comes, and so on. And this chapter now leads us into this great and glorious chapter that I really want to try and concentrate on. So although I've been a long time coming to it, I hope that you feel that it's been worthwhile just looking at a few of these verses, because they do introduce us to this great and glorious chapter that we have before us. You see, chapter 4 and chapter 5 link together. The divisions in our Bibles concerning chapters and even verses are very convenient, but they're not inspired. And you could almost say that chapter 4 and chapter 5 really should be together, because the scene from both of them is before the throne of God in heaven. They both end up in worship. Chapter 4 is the worship of Almighty God. Chapter 5 is the worship of the Lamb. Chapter 4 is God's timeless existence and his creative powers. But in chapter 5, it's a song of redemption that they are singing. And what is that? What are they singing? Well, let's have a look now at the worthiness of the Lamb, who he is, and where he is, and what he does, and what he has for us, ourselves. The first thing I want you to notice in this glorious chapter of chapter 5 is the task that you have here. And of course you'll see this, but before we actually go into that, let me show you once again that John is an observer. If you look at verse 4, you'll see here, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And in verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. He's an observer of all this, and once again, he sees him that is sat upon the throne. We ought to be glad that the old devil is not on the throne. And sometimes we lament, don't we, and we seem to feel the devil is on the throne, but he's not. God is always on the throne, and God is working his purposes out. Now notice, once again, as we begin chapter 5, and you may recall from last night, that I spoke to you about the right hand, and you'll see here, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The right hand is mentioned some 10 times in Scripture. In the New Testament, it's mostly in connection with Christ being on the right hand of his Father. But whenever you see this right hand mentioned, it's the hand of power, it's the hand of strength, it's the hand of authority. And what is in his hands? Well, in this particular instance here, it's a scroll. We read it as a book here, but it really means a scroll. You remember the scroll that the Jewish people used to use, and it was usually with a skin of a parchment, and it had a roller each end, and it would be gradually rolled out. That was what it is. Well, here it seems to me to be something similar to that, only this time it is sealed, and we'll have a look at it, and we'll try and see what it really means. This is the subject, really, of this particular chapter, although we emphasize, of course, the Lamb and what it means by that. First of all, the quest. We must understand something about the book or the scroll before we can understand what it is. What does the Bible tell us? Well, it tells us these facts. First of all, it was written on both sides. You know, that was most unusual. A scroll was never written on both sides. What does it mean that it's sealed? Well, it means simply that nothing more could be added to it. And that is very interesting and very important that we understand it. But why is it written on two sides? Well, we may say here that, first of all, perhaps it speaks of mercy and it speaks of judgment. We know that the Bible speaks of the two-edged sword, and the two-edged sword is like that, in the side of mercy and the side of judgment. Maybe we could say that this scroll is the Scriptures, because we have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And we would call those the two lips of God. It could be both sides of this scroll. Maybe we could say that this scroll means the gospel within, which refers to the Jews, and the gospel without, to the Gentiles. It's interesting that it's in the right hand of God. You know, when the law was written, and it was written in such a manner, it was then placed in the ark. Now, if you look up the scriptures yourself, and you'll see it, and I think really Deuteronomy 31 and about 24, you will see something there, which gives the indication that when they were put in the ark, they were put on the right side. How amazing that really is, that it really is. But what does this really mean? What are these scrolls? Could we say that it's a title deed to the earth? The old devil has taken over, you see. And the title deed must be taken back. And here we have the picture of the Lamb who takes back the title deed of the earth. Could we say that this picture that we have here is the purposes of God for this earth? Because there must be something, mustn't there? And we'll have a look at these things and try to see. We know one thing about it, and that is this, that the seven seals are mentioned here. They're also mentioned in the book of Daniel, which really is the precursor of this particular book. And both books must be read together. And there are seven seals on this scroll. The seven seals were always used for legal documents. You'll see that in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 32. If you bought a property, in Jeremiah's day, he bought a property in faith. He was in Egypt, wasn't he? And remember how he bought a property in Jerusalem, even though the place was being destroyed and there'd be nothing left about it at all. But the Lord told him to go and buy a property in faith, and he bought a property. And he had a scroll given to him. That was a legal document. It was sealed, this scroll that was given to him. He'd have one document that was sealed and one unsealed, so that he could use the unsealed one, but the other one was his legal document, because it was sealed for the future. And in the future, when the property became his and Jerusalem would again be alive, he would be able to unseal it and say, God's word is absolutely true. But here's a description of the purchase that Christ made. And somehow it seems to me that here is the purchase that Christ made upon the cross itself. And the seven speaks of the completeness of it. The seal is not a seal of confirmation, but rather of privacy and almost secrecy, normally speaking. But here we see the Lord taking the purchase which he had completed upon the cross at Calvary. Now notice the question. The question is given by a strong and a mighty angel, and people may say, who was this? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Very often in the book of Revelation, we read about another angel. That's Christ. And very often it is Christ. But this is not Christ here. But who is this? The question is given to all the celestial and to terrestrial and to mankind, to every mankind here. And you'll see what it says. And no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So the question was given to everyone. Who is given this? Is it an angel? There's only two angels that are ever mentioned in Scripture. One, of course, is Gabriel, and the other is Michael. But some would believe this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came with a message, of course, and he was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his message was, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man was found worthy. It could be that, couldn't it? Christ even mentioned John the Baptist as great, one of the greatest of the prophets. He's the first man to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But the call here is most important. It's to open the book and to loose the seals, to look and to read and interpret for us the purposes of God. Because this scroll concerns the purposes of God. You go through the book and you see, as the seals are open, the judgments of God are in the earth. And the judgments of God are given out of this particular book. My, it's quite remarkable. When we consider what we know ourselves concerning this, we have to say how remarkable it is. What is the qualification? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? What does it mean, who is worthy? Who is worthy in God's sight? Well, many have been trying to be willing, haven't they?
to try and interpret the purposes of God in their own manner, in all their way. We look at all the great dictators, Alexander and Genghis Khan, and Napoleon and Hitler and so many other dictators. They've tried to take over the world, haven't they? But of course they've not been worthy, and they never could. None was worthy. And notice this. This is an interesting fact here, because very often we say, this is not in heaven. But what does it say in verse 1? And I wept much. There's only one reference of any tears ever being in heaven. And you'll remember, of course, that later on it speaks about there's no more tears. And we understand what this means. But here is John, and he's weeping. And why is he weeping? He's weeping because he represents mankind. And if there's no person found worthy to open this book, then man is lost forever. And the glorious purposes of God are unfulfilled. He's been lifted to heaven to receive this revelation. And he sees it. And he weeps that no man is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. But suddenly, of course, he has the answer, doesn't he? Because in verse 5, it is the answer. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold. You know, those words there ought to be marked in your Bible, because they are absolutely wonderful, wonderful verses. We all go through periods of disappointment and discouragement, and maybe we lose someone, and times of discouragement to us in that is sometimes that we go down deeply into the valley. But look what it says, weep not, behold. Weep not, behold. Behold what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. And somehow you can almost take those words out of its context in a certain sense and take them out, because they apply to us. Weep not, behold the Saviour. Weep not, behold the glorious Lord. Weep not, behold him who is our mighty God. Weep not and behold the lover of our souls. Behold the one who is the indescribable one. And that's exactly what that means there. And how wonderful that is. Christ conquered because of the cross and earned the right to open the book and to loose the seals and to rule the world. Praise God that he did. Now we come to his titles. And this is very important that I want you to see this, because this is what we're looking at, portraits of Christ in the book of Revelation. But in looking at that, of course, we have to look at all the other things as well, which is very, very important. But look what it actually says here. We've seen these great words, weep not, behold. Well, we're going to look and see. I want you to see the position of Christ here, because in verse 6 it really tells us, and behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne. That's where the Lord Jesus actually is himself. He is in the midst, isn't he? Last night we were speaking about Jesus being in the midst. He's always in the midst, isn't he? And that's a position of the preeminence. And if he's not in the midst of us tonight, he's outside the door. Because he always must be in the position of preeminence. That in all things he must have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in heaven. He's always in the midst, isn't he? And so he ought to have the midst in us as well. Because that's his rightful position as Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice, the first thing that you notice, he's the victor. I call it the victor because it says here, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. My, this begins in a regal fashion, doesn't it? And of course it goes back to Genesis chapter 49. Remember, Jacob is dying, and he gathers all his sons around him. You can imagine in your mind the bed as Jacob is laying on it and leans on one elbow perhaps, and there are these 12 bearded men around about. And he goes around them, doesn't he, speaking about each one of them, bringing their salient points before Ochim and what has happened to them in their history. And then with prophetical insight, he speaks about what will happen to them in the future. And he comes to Judah himself. And as he comes to Judah, he says, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the Lion. And of course, he speaks more about it than that there. But what does it mean? The Lion is the leader. The leader. So here's the leader of the tribes. Here's the conqueror. And the Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the conqueror over sin. He's the conqueror over death. He's the conqueror over Satan. He's the conqueror over hell. And we want to be thankful tonight that he is. He's the King. Just like the lion is the king of beasts, so the Lord is the King. He's the sovereign one. This speaks of his deity. It speaks of the might of God. Who is he? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. My, what a picture that makes in our minds. The powerful one, the most powerful one in the whole of the universe. That's what it means. He's the most powerful one that we can look at. But then we go to the second picture that we have here, and I call this the vitality. Verse 5 again, of course, and it says, the root of David hath prevailed to open the book. The root of David. What does this mean? Well, this is a quotation from Isaiah 11 and verse 1. When you think about the root of David, what does that mean? You see, the root is obscure, isn't it? You can't see the root. But the root is the very foundation of everything, as the Lord himself was the foundation of David. The root bears the weight of the plant or the tree, and also bears the strain of the tree. The root is the very center of life. The root is that which communicates the sap and life to the plant or the tree. And without the root, there is no tree. This speaks of the man of God. He's the root of David. The Jew would look back to David and say he was the greatest king that ever lived. They would speak of his exploits. They would speak of his godliness and his psalms. They would speak of the mighty king. There's never been a king like David that's ever reigned upon the face of the earth. Ah, but who was the root of David? The Lord. He's greater than David, isn't he? David's greater son. And so here he is, you see, the Lord himself as the root of David. So here we see him as the Lion, the great powerful one, the might of God. Here we see him as the root of David. And once again, a powerful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he must be the very foundation of our lives as well. If he's not the root of our lives, where do we stand tonight? And how can we get through? How can we achieve? But it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. He's the one that interprets the purposes to us. Ah, but we come to the third picture, don't we? Because the third picture is here. I call this the vicarious. Why? Because, well, look what it says in verse 6. And I beheld. And the word, once again, is with great wonderment. And lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth. This must have startled John when he saw this. The lion, the king of the beasts. The root, the very most important part of any growth, of any tree. And then he looks and he sees, how can this be interpreted? And how can we understand this? And he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. What a remarkable thing. All of you know how important this title, of course, is. And it's one of the most important titles in the whole of Scripture. We understand that, don't we? But I wonder if you know this, that it's only twice in the Old Testament. For instance, it's in Isaiah 53, and you'll remember that, and maybe it's good for us to look up just sometime the scriptures, so instead of me just quoting something to you, have a look at Isaiah 53, that wonderful prayer, which I believe Israel will pray, and because they will pray this prayer, the Lord will come. This is the day when he pours on them the spirit of grace and supplication. This is the day that they look on him whom they have pierced, and mourn as an only son, and they will say these words and pray them to the Lord. But look at just what it actually says there to remind us, and I'm sure all of you know it. Verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We all understand that scripture. It's also found in Jeremiah, we won't look that up, but it's there. And it's only twice in the Gospels. And you'll remember in the Gospels, it was by John, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." One of the greatest texts, perhaps, has ever been given. It's once in the Acts of the Apostles as well. And it's once in the Epistles. Peter uses the very same words as a lamb. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, do you know this? We've spoken about the great lion. We've spoke about the foundation, the root, and how important they are. But the lion is only mentioned once in the book of Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the lamb is mentioned 28 times. So that's important, isn't it? It shows us how important. It's one of the great apocalyptic titles that you have here. Now, one or two things I must say about this, which is very important that you understand. In the original language of this particular verse, it says here, stood a lamb that had been slain. Now, in the original, it says, a little lamb. You see this mighty lion? You see this wonderful root of David? And how big was the tree of David? And this root held it all together, didn't it? Mighty root. Right? And you know where roots can be, how big roots can be. And the Lord is that, of course. He's the mighty God of heaven. But how did he perform our salvation? A little lamb. And could you imagine, a little lamb bore away the sin of the world? The sin of the world. The whole sin of the world. How remarkable is this? How wonderful it is, the little lamb is the conqueror. And another thing is, it stood a lamb that had been slain. The word is scarred. He was cut. He had to die, didn't he? We all would love to have a little lamb in our hands, and what a lovely feeling that is. But a little lamb had to die in our place instead, and shed his precious blood for us. But there's another thing you'll see in our verse as well. A lamb, it says, stood a lamb. What do you mean he's standing? He's been killed, hasn't he? Ah, he's resurrected, hasn't he? You see, this speaks about the resurrected lamb. He's not one who just died. He's one who lives forevermore. He's standing. And this lamb is at the centre of everything, in every part and everything. There's so many references we could speak about lambs, of course, and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And every sacrifice of the Old Testament, much or small, always looked forward to Calvary, didn't it? And looking forward to Calvary, and yet it was just a little lamb that died upon the cross at Calvary for us. And the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of sacrifices, a little lamb. It represents the sacrifice, right from the very skins in the Garden of Eden, right up to this very moment, the resurrected lamb. You know, there's a great contrast here as well. The contrast is simply this. The old devil in this book is mentioned as the ten-horned beast, as the leopard, as the feet of a bear, as the mouth of a lion, as a dragon. And yet our Lord conquered him as a little lamb. How wonderful. Even the old devil tries to counterfeit it in chapter 13. Because he brings a lamb, but he can never counterfeit it, of course. This gentle lamb who died in our place and in our stead. And notice another thing here as well. It says here, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits which God sent forth to the earth. Seven horns. You know, horn speaks of power. Wherever you read the word horn in Scripture, it always speaks about power. So this is the omnipotence of God. The seven eyes speaks of his omniscience. He's an all-seeing God. He's an all-knowing God, isn't he? And this victor of the universe is this. And then something else as well, it says here in this verse, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth into all of the earth. He's omnipresent because his spirit is everywhere. Doesn't matter if I'm in my home country or I'm here. The Lord is with me. Why? Because he's omnipresent, isn't he? And what a glorious fact that is. Let me show you something else quickly as well. In verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When did that take place? Was it before the world began? Maybe. Was it sometime in his lifetime? Maybe. Don't you think it was on the cross at Calvary? When he shed his precious blood as a little lamb, and then went up into heaven, and was there, presented the blood before the throne, and the Father received the sacrifice, and was well pleased with the sacrifice, and he took the book out of him that sat upon the throne. Can you see here our mediator, the God-man? The final thing I want to say to you tonight is the triumph. You know, both these chapters end with great celebration, doesn't it? It really does. You see the prayers of the saints, which shows that our prayers are always before the throne. And then it shows the praise, this heavenly praise. This is one of the 10 worship services in the book of Revelation. And the whole host of heaven join. And I'm going to just show you this as we close. Look first of all at the saints as they sing in verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the saints' song. Now look at the angels as they sing. They can't sing as we sing, but look how they sing. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, or the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. My, what a noise in heaven! There's a sevenfold doxology, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. Look at this sevenfold doxology. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory and blessing. The sevenfold doxology. And then every creature joins in. And every creature which is under heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. You see, it must end in praise, mustn't it? And what about us tonight? It should end in praise for us as well, shouldn't it, as we consider this and we realise what the Lord has done for us, how we must see him as this wonderful portrait that we have in heaven concerning him and praise him with all our might. Surely we join the heavenly host, don't we? And we say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us unto God out of every nation. Amen.
Thank you once again for joining us for the annual Birmingham Bible Conference here at the Glen Iris Baptist Church Auditorium. You can obtain copies of the messages from the Bible Conference by contacting us here at the church by calling 205-323-1516. Again, that's 205-323-1516. Or if you choose to write and request copies of the messages, please send your correspondence to Glen Iris Baptist Church, 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. Again, that address is the Glen Iris Baptist Church, 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. This is Dan Rachel for the Glen Iris Baptist Church, WGIB, and Way TV. All of these are integral parts of the Where God is Blessing broadcasting network. Please join us again for the Birmingham Bible Conference.